We'll be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2. If we could divide the main body of the Colossian letter into thirds, we are entering the second third this morning. We finished a major section before Palm Sunday, and then we took a couple of weeks off to celebrate, hone in a little bit on Easter themes, but now we're back in Colossians. The first third goes from verse 3 in chapter 1 to verse 3 in chapter 2. The second third, the way I'm treating it, will go from verse 4 in chapter 2 to verse 4 in chapter 3. In the first third, the first part that we just finished, Paul is laying the groundwork to teach the Colossians that in Christ and Christ alone, we have everything we need for life and godliness. In the first section, he rejoices in the Colossians' entrance into Christ. And then he prays that by God's grace and by the word of God and through their faith, they would grow in Christ. That leads him in turn to exalt the person of Christ himself. And so we took several weeks to look at that great Christological hymn, verses 15 through 20. In chapter 1, where Jesus is exalted as the supreme agent of the creation and the supreme agent of the redemption or the restoration. Christ created all, but man fell. And so now he is in the process of restoring all. That is salvation history. That is all of history in one statement. Not only did Jesus create the world, he is in the process of reconciling the world because sin plunged the world into darkness. And this happens. We see this process happening whenever a lost sinner is reconciled to the Father by placing his faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul tells these Colossians, "And you has he reconciled." And you, he says, verse 21 of chapter 1. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled." And as we read further, we realize that Paul is not simply saying that people in general are reconciled who come to faith in Christ. He is telling these Colossians in this particular letter that they, as Gentiles, as opposed to Jews, have been allowed to partake of Christ and have been reconciled. Remember, salvation, Paul teaches in Acts, begins with the Jews. So Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 1, "To them," to the saints in verse 26, to the Gentile saints, "God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you," you Gentiles in context, "the hope of glory." You say, why is Paul making this distinction between Gentile and Jewish believers? Well, remember, he's laying the groundwork in this first section for what he's going to tell them in the rest of the letter. He wants them to be assured that God has extended the reconciliation to them as Gentiles because there were those who were troubling them, we will begin to learn this morning, who were telling them they had to go through Judaism in order to get to Christianity. They were telling them that they needed to have the traditions and regulations of the Jews as well as Christ in order to be saved. And Paul will tell them, no, you already have everything you need in Christ alone. Do not base any of your life with Christ on regulations or traditions or human philosophy. And with that in mind, I want us to read this second section, the whole thing, verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way through verse 4 of chapter 3, the middle section of the body of the letter. This section is, as far as I can tell, Paul's most lengthy polemic against worldliness. Did you hear that right? I think this is his most lengthy polemic, his most lengthy discussion against worldliness. And it's not secular worldliness of which he speaks. It is religious worldliness. And as I read, I want you to note the contrast between participating in external religion and embracing Christ alone. Notice the contrast as we read. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, Now this I say, all these things I've said, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, Paul wasn't there with them, obviously, he was writing to them, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That was a very Jewish thing, circumcision. It was the mark of the Jew. He says, you've already been circumcised as Gentiles with the circumcision made without hands. We'll talk about what that means later. By putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Very Jewish things here, see. Which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. A wonderful analogy. He was saying that in the Old Testament, these festivals were only the shadow cast by Christ who was the reality. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He's speaking of the body of Christ, the church. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, we have a lot to talk about over the next several Lord's days as we go into Colossians. I want to make something perfectly clear right at the beginning. Traditions are good things, not bad. Regulations can be very helpful in our walk with Christ. Even human philosophy, because it is the product of the minds of those who are God's image, have proven in the past to be beneficial to our thinking about the nature of God and the world that he created. Paul is not telling us to dump our religion or disdain the fathers, or disregard any type of regulation. No, that's the way our free-spirited modern mind thinks of this. We live in a time when our thinking has been shaped by the idea that what I perceive truth to be, what it makes sense to me, that's what becomes truth. A time when we are consistently being told to throw off the patriarchal, domineering traditionalism and follow our dreams. That's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, in his first century Near Eastern mind, he never would have even considered that. That's not what he's talking about at all. Actually, he's telling them something much more profound than that. He's telling them that they cannot find salvation or truly walk with Christ through human regulations and traditions. He's saying that we do not come to Christ through the external regulations or trappings of religion, as well-meaning as some of those are, but that we must start with Christ at the center.
He is our life, Paul says. And any regulations or ordinances or liturgies that we maintain, we do so as an expression. The church does so as an expression of faith in Christ. Traditions or regulations are not a means, but a result. They are not a way into Christ, although they may have some significance after coming to Christ. Now, I don't know if anyone here today would argue that we can come to Christ through regulations, through ordinances, through mere religion, by keeping ordinances and regulations. But it is possible that we can come to Christ in one way. You ready for this? We can come to Christ in one way and live for him in another. To be saved by faith alone in Christ alone and yet try to live by works. I speak from experience. I went through a time in my own spiritual journey early on in which I prided myself in all the things that I had not done and which I would never do that some of my friends might be doing. And it was my spiritual gift to tell everyone else that I met and my siblings as well that they needed to keep the standards that I had come to or they were definitely on the road to sin and degradation. My first Christian school experience was in seventh grade. This was a school that was sort of Christian in name, but it wasn't really a Christian school. In fact, I don't think they even have the word Christian in the sign anymore. It's just a school named after the county. And I went to this school, and I assumed that because they called the school a Christian school, all the students I would meet in my junior high would hold to these same strict regulations that I had learned that I grew up with in the home. And by the way, these regulations are not anything wild or outstanding. I just don't want to name any of them because it would take your focus off of what I'm saying. But they're basic things that a lot of parents teach their children to grow up shunning, staying away from, not listening to certain things or going to certain places to try to protect them from worldliness and sin. But I was shocked by the lack of values and standards exhibited in the lives of the other junior hires in my high school. How could they listen to that kind of music? How could they go to those kind of events? And so I made it my job to tell them continually that they were worldly. They needed to start acting like Christians. Now, although in many cases I was right, I think, I don't remember having a lot of friends at that time during my life. But the point I'm making is about my attitude toward standards and toward others. There's one telling incident that happened the summer before my senior year in high school when our family took a tour out west in a travel trailer. I remember this story because my own parents have never let me forget it. We were parked at the Grand Canyon. A man came and knocked on the door and asked if he could borrow a bottle opener. My dad said, sure, and he handed the bottle opener, and the man's outside, and he goes, Canadian beer doesn't come with a twist cap, and he laughed, and he handed my dad back the bottle opener, and he closed it. Now, I didn't know the man was still standing by the open window when I yelled out, how ungodly! That was my knee-jerk reaction to anything when I was that age. Now, you have further insights into my growing up years, I think, having shared that. But that's the kind of believer I was. I have mixed emotions about that time in my life. On the one hand, I'm thankful that I regulated my moral life by strict standards because it kept me from a lot of things that I might have gotten into that it would have done worse damage to my heart and mind in the long run. And so many other young men I think of in that time have not taken care to discipline themselves, and their lives are moral shipwrecks today. And so I've mixed emotions about that time period. That was not a way to live the Christian life, and I'm getting to that. But I want to make a comment about the way I was thinking. And maybe say something to your parents. I know a lot of this is just preaching to the choir. But the places you as parents allow your children to go to, and the things you allow them to see, and the things you allow them to listen to, because you are not willing to fight the battle to rescue them from their own foolishness, has severe implications for how they will live later in life by the grace of God. The battle to parent them now is nothing compared to the battle and heartache later on. Their loves are not predetermined
They are shaped by what you allow their imagination to be captivated by, or how their loves are shaped, are turned into what kind of people they are. And at the end of the day, it is the grace of God, one way or the other, working in the life. But we, when we parent, have a responsibility. We cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, but we can, by God's grace, insulate them. And yes, I'll use the word, we can shelter them from the moral sewage of our culture until their tender hearts and minds have time to mature and their affections become strong for that which is true and lovely and godly and wholesome, so that they will be repulsed by that which is untrue and ungodly and sinful when someday they must stand and face it on their own. We cannot pride ourselves in how much freedom we give to our children. We're not harming them when we insulate them from the culture more than others do. We are shielding them from the devil who wants their souls. And as I say, I have mixed emotions about this time in my life, because on the one hand, I praise God for the protection I received. On the other hand, that protection, these personal standards, they were a problem to me spiritually because they are what became my Christianity. They defined my Christianity. I thought I was a good Christian because I kept these standards, when in fact, in the long run, it had little to do with it. I had piety, but I did not have my heart and mind focused on Christ alone. I want you to look very carefully at what he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And how did you receive him? By faith alone and God's grace alone and the word alone and for the glory of Christ alone. And therefore you walk in him, he says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, that is in Christ, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Faith is the way into Christ, and it is the way that we live for and grow in Christ. We are saved by faith, and we walk in faith. What's happening in this middle section of the letter, Paul is putting them on their guard. When we say on guard, it means, of course, raise your weapon. Be ready for the attack. Prepare to defend yourself. And we can see this in the imperatives or charges that Paul gives them through this section. I think we need to listen very carefully to what God is saying to us through Paul in this section. And be on our guard. We know that the ungodly and the wicked will attack us. We know we must be on our guard against evil from without. And for good reason, we have our weapons trained on that. But this attack, the one Paul warns us of in this text, does not come without. It comes from within. From among the people of God who appear concerned about living a life pleasing to God. Or from within the exercise of the very expression of devotion to God itself. Paul gives three imperatives in this text, and I wanted to share them this morning just to get us started in this section before we go section by section throughout this middle part. The first imperative is in verse 8. Look at what Paul says there. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning, where he says, beware lest anyone cheat you. The verb is actually more nuanced than that. It's a word that means to carry away captive. In fact, in some of your other Bible translations this morning, you may read something like this. See to it that no one takes you captive. In other words, don't let them capture you. Many agree that the picture here is of a person being captured and brought into slavery. That was how the word was used in the ancient world. Slavery was a large part of the fabric of the society of Paul's day. In fact, historians tell us that they believe between 40 and 50%, or even more than half, of the population in the ancient world in Paul's day were slaves. Oftentimes, men or women became slaves when they were captured by an enemy. We could paraphrase it like this. Do not let yourself be captured by those who would entice you with philosophies of human tradition and so lead you into slavery. Verse 8. It's an excellent picture of what Paul is saying here, because trying to adhere strictly to various standards and Christian ideals can be very captivating. There's a sense of pride, isn't there? And having a standard and being able to keep it when others can't. There's a sense of pride there. It's a subtle pride. It's not on the surface. We might not even recognize it as pride. It appears to us more as a sense of accomplishment.
Being able to keep Christian rules to make us feel moral, to be able to make us feel clean. But what often happens when we live like that is that we become a slave to those standards. In a subtle shift from a focus on Christ to a focus on standards, our purity and morality start to depend upon them. And when our purity and morality depend upon our Christian standards, it means that our purity and morality depend, in short, upon our efforts to keep those standards. And a walk with God that depends on what I can do is antithetical to the very gospel of Christ. Because what we come to believe is that our righteousness has something to do with us. And we dare not cling to our own righteousness. That is why Paul says in Philippians 3:9, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And once again, you may say, you know, I would never trust in my own righteousness for salvation. Well, good for you. You embrace the gospel. The gospel where we have Christ's righteousness, not our own. We trust in his death for our sins and his resurrection. But your salvation, Paul says, is not fully completed. You have been saved, but you are also being saved, Paul teaches. Saved from the power of sin. There is an already not yet component to the Christian faith. And that salvation is the same in the middle of the journey as we await glory and as we see ourselves being saved from the power of sin. That salvation is the same in the middle of the journey as it is at the beginning of the journey. Why do you think that there's nothing righteous you can do to come to Christ in the first place? That there's anything that you can do on your own to be righteous for God now? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Paul's going to tell us what that means in this section. It would be worth a while, I think, for just a second to turn back to Galatians chapter 5. We can do that. Really, Galatians is the key letter where Paul spends basically the whole six chapters commenting on this mindset of these believers who are trying to follow, in particular, the Jewish law when they should have been following Christ alone. Look at what Paul says in that context then in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul says to them, think of the fact that we've just been told, don't let anybody take you captive. Have that ringing in your ears while we read these four verses. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, in other words, if you're going to be marked by Judaism and think that that is the way to salvation, in context, he's saying that. He's not just talking about an act here. He's talking about committing to a religion, the religion of Judaism. I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, committed to this religion, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to enter into that law and try to make that your salvation, you're endeavored to keep the whole thing. You're indicted or under responsibility to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, verse 4. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. To be estranged from Christ and fallen from grace is a serious charge to one who would embrace works instead of grace. Paul is not telling them that God cannot save them now, or that they were saved but now they are not. That's not the issue here. He is saying that you can try to be saved through keeping works and standards, but that if you do, you will never know the grace of God. Christ will be a stranger to you. You have fallen from the principle of trusting in God through grace, which Paul had preached to them, and become ensnared to a life lived by works. And what can be a snare to a person's initial salvation can be enslavement to a believer who forgets how he or she came to Christ. In the first place, it was by grace that you were saved. This may sound radical to some of you, but I believe that for a believer who has been ensnared in a standard-keeping kind of purity, if you know what I mean, a self-generated sanctification where there is little true devotion to God but an elevated sense of pride and moral accomplishment. For a person like that, I believe that God in his mercy allows that person to fall from his or her own standards, shattering that false sense of security, reminding that dear Christian that all of God's people are merely sinners saved by grace. And if you today are one who is ridden with guilt only because you have fallen from your own standards, as good and as right as those standards may be, remember, I'm trying to say what Paul says without giving us the impression that these things are somehow evil in and of themselves. They're not. It's what we do with them. If you're a person who is guilt-ridden because you've fallen from your own standards, then what you need to do is get on your knees before the Lord and claim the righteousness of Christ that God offers you by his grace and begin to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trust in the Lord himself to give you grace and strength to live for him and break free from the enslavement of law, self-imposed law. God did not save us so that we walk around with our hearts and minds ensnared by what we should or should not do. That is why at the end of the same chapter, if you'll notice there in Galatians 5, we have these words that most of you know. He tells us what we have to do when we walk by the Spirit. What does the Spirit teach us? What does the Spirit that is in us, if we're believers, teach us? Verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such there is no law. In other words, living by law and living by the Spirit are antithetical. You cannot do both. I've met some very proud believers, some who are, in fact, really good at keeping rules and standards. And in fact, when you're around them, you wonder if you have not finally met a believer in whom sanctification is a completed work. But if you know someone like that, then apply that person to the genuine fruit of the Holy Spirit. How much love does that person have for other people? Is their life marked by joy? What about peace? Are they able to rest in the finished work of Christ? What about long suffering? It seems to me that Christians who are truly living by rules only are never satisfied that they themselves hold these standards. They find that their spiritual gift is to police everyone else who is not holding these standards. Are you able to bear patiently with other believers who are still growing in areas in which you perhaps have come to some maturity? The answer to that question depends upon how you think you came to maturity. For the believer who remembers that true spiritual growth is by the grace of God alone, by the Spirit, is humble. He knows it is the patient and gracious grace of God with him. It's the only reason that he is able to grow this way in the body of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are the evidence that what is taking place in your life as a believer is truly of God, not our standard-keeping. You can keep all of the right standards and not be a genuine believer. You can make yourself do this in the flesh. That's why I said this is the longest polemic, I think, in Paul on worldliness. It's not secular worldliness, it's religious worldliness. It is living in the flesh in the context of the church that he's speaking of. It's not a matter of your way of living the Christian life and their way. If you are living by works, your life does violence to the testimony of God's grace through the finished work of Christ. Why would a person want your version of Christianity if you live like that? Why would they see the use of leaving one type of slavery and going to another? And Christ would say to us today, I think the same thing Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, a verse we looked at a long time ago, where he says, I have delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you to the kingdom of my love. Do not become enslaved again, Christ would say. Focus upon loving me. Thank God daily for his grace and walk in that grace by the Spirit as you live each day. Yes, if these standards we set up help us to remind us to do what is right in the eyes of God, that is wonderful. Embrace them. But remember, you're living for me. You're not living for your standards. And we need to move on here, but I want to make sure we understand
It is not the regulation or not the standard. There's some very helpful things that I think we have let go of in our church culture that would be very good for us if we picked up again. But we cannot pick up with them if that is the thing we're focused upon. We have to be focused upon Christ. There's two more imperatives, and I'll just treat them very briefly. The second one is in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, so, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Let no one judge you. In the first warning, do not let them capture you. It calls the mind, calls to mind the image of a slave trader who would capture and enslave us. This second warning calls to mind a corrupt judge who would condemn us. Paul is saying, do not let them condemn you. The idea of judging here is just that. There are two kinds of judging in the New Testament, one right and one wrong. We are told to judge or make judgment calls about ourselves and about other believers in the body. It's our responsibility. And about the kind of teaching we are receiving. We're supposed to be discerning. If a brother or sister has stumbled into sin, we must come alongside that believer for help and encouragement. It's not judging in the wrong sense. It's having Christian adult sensitivity and discretion. The kind of judgment the Bible speaks of, such as in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, has to do with an attitude of condemnation or condemning or being vengeful or unloving in your spirit. A behavior that looks upon another person's shortcomings and uses his mind to pass judgment upon that person rather than responding in love and trying to help that person. Paul is warning them, there will be people who are going to look down their nose at you because you are not following their standards. And what happens when they do? What is the temptation? Isn't the temptation to feel some measure of guilt because you're not living up to somebody else's expectations? It's another subtle way that we can get our eyes off Christ and begin to live by human standards. In this case, it's not our own human standards that we're focused on. We're turned away to focus on somebody else's human standards. So there are two kinds of believers so far who are being addressed here. The first is the one who lives by standards and not by Christ. The second is the one who can be influenced by the first. A believer who is struggling to live by faith, but is being told that his righteousness in the sight of God depends on how well he can keep certain Christian morals. And if you're prone to be that way, let me encourage you, do not let another person's standards become the ground for your obedience to Christ. Don't let them judge you like that. Take charge of yourself and examine your life and allow the others, the loving body of Christ, to help in this area. But do not get locked into somebody else's standard. If you see that they discipline themselves in certain ways where you need to do the same, then learn from them and pray that God will build within you that quality. They may have some very good ways they conduct themselves that would be helpful to you as believers. But don't think that if you copy what they are doing and get your eyes off of living for Christ, it will somehow make you a better Christian. That is not the way grace works. And it's not the way Christ wants us to live. You may take longer to grow spiritually than others want you to. But leave that to the Lord, because your satisfaction in the pleasure of God in your life is what matters, not the pleasure of others in your life. When Paul says, a lot of us know this verse, when Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. You remember that verse in Galatians 1? If I pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. He was not talking about pleasing ungodly men who wanted him to sin. He was talking about pleasing others who wanted him to follow the law. Do not live to please men, Paul says. Learn from men and women, and where it is appropriate, submit to them and be discipled by them. We have a discipling responsibility in the body of Christ. But don't live your life on your own, looking at these standards. God has given to us each other, but ultimately you must please Christ with your life. Don't let them condemn you. Finally, one more very quickly. Paul gives us one more of these warnings. It's in verse 18. It says in my translation, Let no one cheat you out of your reward. If you have the New King James, you realize that they've used the word cheat to translate the word in verse 8 and in verse 16. But it's a different Greek word altogether. The English Standard Version says something like this. Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. The NIV says, don't let them disqualify you of your prize. The picture here is not of a slave trader or a condemning judge, but of a dishonest umpire who has the power to disqualify you from the race. So Paul says, do not let them disqualify you. You know, the Olympic Games are taking place again this summer. Some of you know, beginning on the 8th month, on the 8th day of the month, here in 2008, and Beijing plans to open the ceremonies at 8 o'clock. And I understand there's something magic about the number 8 in that part of the world. It's the same word for riches, and so there's going to be a lot of celebrating and a lot of marriages that take place on that 8th day, and they're starting the games. There were those games, those ancient games in Paul's day. And there were kinds of umpires or judges whose job it was to judge whether or not the Olympians were competing fairly and to disqualify them if they were not. If an Olympian was cheating, then the umpire or the judge would call him out and he was barred from the games, and his city was fined an enormous amount of money, and they would take that money and they would build a bronze statue to a god and put it in the Olympiad so that when the athletes would walk by to the games, they would see those statues, and every statue represents somebody who cheated and the money their town had to pay in order to build that statue to remind them to be fair. And Paul, who speaks in his epistles of running the Christian race, warns believers not to let these rule keepers, these who are infatuated with law, disqualify them or call them out of the race as if they have not been competing according to the rules. Running the Christian race is about living a life of devotion to Christ. Do not allow someone to call you out of the race because you have not met his or her regulations. Do not let someone discourage you from running the race for Christ. Christ is the captain. His righteousness is the prize. And we must live by continuing to ask the Lord through prayer with thanksgiving to build within us. This is our prayer to God. Build within us, Lord, those kinds of qualities and acts of holiness which you have before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10, ordained that we should walk in them. Don't be captured. Don't be judged. Don't be disqualified, Paul says. But run the race set before you, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll tell you what one of the most significant implications of all of this is, I think. And we're going to really get into all the meaning of this. Again, we're just looking at an overview of one of the main ideas of this whole section this morning. But one of the most significant implications is this. We think that our rules and standards are those things which lifts us up morally and makes us pleasing to God. But the problem with our standards is that oftentimes they are not high enough. When we live by rules and standards, we find satisfaction in the fact that we've kept them. And this can be damaging to our relationship with the Lord. When we've done all that we have set out to do, we feel like we've succeeded in our Christian life and we've arrived. We've done our part for God. And so the satisfaction in keeping one's ideal subverts and replaces devotion to Christ. And as we study this text, the Lord will reveal the way we are supposed to live for Him. For He has provided the ultimate solution. Verse 14 says that He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and nailed it to the cross, so that we could be raised with Him to newness of life. And if you have put your faith in Him, then this is what describes you this morning. So beware that you cling to what Christ has done alone and guard yourself from those who would overturn His wonderful saving work in your life. Father, thank you for giving us the time this morning just to begin to start thinking about the big implication of what you are saying through your apostle in this middle section of Colossians. Father, I'm afraid that in our day, perhaps we do not regulate ourselves enough, meaning that we have come to a time period when we don't think about holiness like we should. And Father, I pray that you would give us the understanding that because we belong to you and that you have called us to holiness, we have to think very clearly and carefully about how we conduct ourselves and uphold the standard of obedience that you have given us in the New Testament. But Father, in doing that, I pray that we would not let our minds slip to focusing on those regulations. That was what the Colossians were faced with. We don't want that in our life. We want to know that in you and you only, we already have what we need for life and godliness. So help us, Lord, to learn as we study this text, as we understand more particularly what Paul means by all of this, that you would help us to get our minds upon you and use perhaps helpful standards as tools, as reminders. But Lord, help us never to judge ourselves by them, for you have called us to a much greater and higher standard. And Lord, may we never with judgeful eyes be condemning of others who are not holding our standard as well. May we be discerning, may we be encouraging, may we be loving, handling our responsibility toward each other in the body as it is fit, as we are taught. But Lord, may we love one another and encourage one another and never be condemning or judging of one another. Because after all is said and done, we are yours only. God, give us grace to be devoted to you. And pray that you'll do this for us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.